So, now what? Okay, this is, as we've said, the first, the first anniversary of meeting together as a church plant. As a year ago, they started meeting in barns and shops, and now we've come to this point. Okay, last week, Pastor Brad from Grace Life came and preached for us during my first official Sunday as pastor. Now I'm at the pulpit preaching my first official message as pastor of Grace Bible Church. And so we ask, now what? Okay, why does this church exist? What is our purpose? What are our priorities? What is our vision for the future? And where are we going? Okay, and with big picture in mind, I want to answer this question with two words. Okay, making disciples. Making disciples. Grace Bible Church exists to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ through making disciples. Okay, by the word of the Lord, the mission of this church and all churches is to make disciples. Okay, some people might say, well, that doesn't sound very original or unique. And then we would say, good, we're not trying to be original or unique. Okay, we want to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and committed to His word and His people. We want to follow His mission rather than our mission for the church. And so we're going to consider today Matthew 28:16-20, which gives us Christ's mission for our church. And so with that introduction, let us turn our eyes, our hearts, our minds and ears to God's word. We're going to read from our passage in Matthew chapter 28 to consider Christ's mission for the church. And so this is the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me pray. Father, we come to this special moment in our own lives, and yet, Father, it's a moment that you have known and ordained since before the foundation of the world. Lord, you have brought us here, and now as we study your word, I pray that we would be attentive to your word and understand your mission for our church. Lord, that we wouldn't be original or unique, that we wouldn't try and establish and make our own ways, but that we would submit ourselves to your word. And Father, with your help, that you would be glorified now through the preaching of your word, now as we receive your word, and as we also apply your word. In Jesus' name. Before we go deeper into the passage, I just want to give you a bit of a roadmap for where I intend on us going over the next few weeks. So we're going to be, Lord willing, in this passage for at least 3 weeks. And this week, as you see from your outline, we're going to talk about the foundation for making disciples. And then next week, we're going to discuss the fiat of making disciples and then the features of making disciples the week after. And as we begin this study, I've spent the time in the study already, and most of the messages are actually pre-prepared, which again just gives me an opportunity to thank the Lord for what He has done in me and through me. The study that I've committed to this over the past few months has just been a blessing, as I recognize that from just 5 verses, I have enough material to cover 3 sermons, and I've even cut stuff out in order to keep it contained within 3. Maybe I'll turn it into 4 messages. But just a blessing to understand again the depth of God's word. And so I pray that you too would be amazed that from just 5 verses, we can all understand God's truth and then apply it in our lives. And so I would say that the Bible you have, whether it's paper copy, whether it's electronic, is just the most valuable resource that you own. And as much as we might study it, as much as we might memorize it, we can't get to the depths of the riches that exist in God's word. And so, again, that just highlights who God is. That as much as he has clearly revealed himself through scripture, we still cannot fully comprehend and fathom who he is through scripture. But let's focus our attention on this text and Christ's mission for the church. So the foundation for making disciples. And as I studied this passage, I realized how rich these verses are with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, in theology, the study of Christ is called Christology. And in this passage, we have an incredible witness of who Christ is. And this truth, as we'll see, teaches the deity of Christ, declaring Jesus to be God, and therefore it becomes the foundation for the church's mission. Okay, in fact, I would suggest this passage is equal to some of the other famous passages we might go to when we're considering a study of Christology. Okay, we read earlier from John chapter 1. In Colossians 1, in Ephesians 1, we see Christ exalted. In the book of Revelation, it is known to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. And certainly, the first five chapters are just full of revelation of who Christ is. Okay, in Philippians chapter 2, we understand Christ and his coming to this earth as man, giving up his position in heaven, who was then highly exalted. But in our passage in Matthew 28, we're going to see today four evidences of Christ's deity which affirm Jesus is God. Okay, and all of this then is the foundation to Christ's mission for the church. Okay, because without this foundation, the mission would be weak, powerless, discouraging, and hopeless. Before we get to these evidences, I just want to look at verse 16 for some of the context that Paul has given us. I've called this meeting with Christ. And so verse 16 reads, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So first, I would suggest that Matthew's mention here in the gospel of 11 disciples is sobering, shocking, and comforting. Okay, it's sobering because it brings to mind the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. There was 12 and now there's 11. So it brings people to remember that Judas, who had for 3 years witnessed Jesus, his life, had witnessed his miracles, had watched Jesus' righteous living in everything he did, everything he said. Judas heard all of Jesus' teaching. Judas even served alongside and ministered with Jesus. And yet, despite this most privileged opportunity, we know Judas gave himself over to greed and became part of the plot to murder Jesus. I think this then is a sobering reminder for us as well, following on from Pastor Brad's message last week in Acts 20, that there will even be within the church false believers who will try and lead us astray. Next, I think the description of the 11 disciples is shocking. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, this was the first time that the disciples gathered and interacted with Jesus. Okay, in the other Gospels, there's more detailed accounts as to when Jesus met with the disciples, both this group and larger. But for Matthew, he had a very short ending following Jesus' resurrection. So in verse 9, we see the women had interaction with Jesus, and then we come to this passage. And so from the Gospel of Matthew, the last we had read about the disciples was that Judas had betrayed Jesus and then of Judas's death. Meanwhile, the other disciples had run for their lives. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. In chapter 27, verses 55 to 56, we see that a few women had gathered from a distance as Christ was crucified, but there's no mention in this Gospel of any men and certainly none of the 12. Following Jesus' death, we see that it wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but the rich man Joseph who went to bury Jesus. And then on the Sunday after Jesus' death, it was the women who went and discovered the tomb was empty. And so if we were just reading through Matthew, knowing the faithless response the disciples had demonstrated Up to this point, it would have shocked readers to see that the 11 had actually gathered together and were going to meet with Jesus. And I think at this point, it would be easy for us to say to the disciples, are you seriously? How dare would you go and see Jesus after all you've done? But if we look at these 11 from another angle, they were actually the faithful followers of Christ. Hey, Judas was a temporary fraud, but these 11, despite all the faults that they had, they chose to go to that mountain to meet Jesus and were committed to follow Jesus. And I say mentioning the 11 is comforting because it highlights the compassion and forgiveness that Jesus has towards his people, even when we're faithless. And as we'll see, that Jesus didn't just come and visit them, he then commissioned these men to carry on his work to make disciples of all nations. And so as we consider these 11, may we be comforted by the compassion and forgiveness that Jesus extends to us, even though we sin daily. May we be comforted that he wants to use us, that we too have been commissioned to carry on his work to make disciples of all nations. Back to the context of our passage, for the 11 disciples, and there may have been more than them, they most likely traveled from Jerusalem just after a week of Jesus' resurrection to Galilee, which was their homeland. Okay, the meeting described here isn't the ascension that's connected to Acts chapter 1, because Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem. So this is a different event. We don't know specifically where, but wherever this mountain in Galilee was, and during whatever time between Jesus' resurrection appearances in Jerusalem and the time he ascended, was this event. And that's the setting of the Great Commission in Matthew. And now if we look at verse 17, we read that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him. So this is the first evidence of Christ's deity in our passage, the worship of Christ. They worshipped him. That's what it says, that upon seeing Jesus, they worshipped him. And to receive worship indicates that Jesus is God. Okay, for the Jews and us today, nothing more blasphemous would have been worshipping anyone or anything else apart from God. And so the disciples understood in their minds, and then as we see in their heartfelt actions, that Jesus wasn't just their teacher, but he is God. And as such, it is appropriate that they would worship God. And shouldn't this be our response? As we acknowledge that Jesus is God, isn't Jesus worthy of all our praise and honor? That's why we sing songs in church. Why we even sang a couple this morning. Okay, if you heard me sing, you know that I don't sing to impress people. Okay, we sing because we want to honor God. We want to worship him. And so our singing is an expression of worship to God for who he is and what he has done. Yeah? And it's our theology that drives worship. Okay, if you go to John chapter 4, verse 24 with me, John 4, 24, we see here Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, we can't separate the spirit and truth. We can't have spirit-filled worship without truth. And we can't truly worship without the spirit. And so that's why it's important to study theology, to understand who Jesus is and all other aspects of theology, because then it will give us and cause us to more deeply offer our voices, our finances, our time, and our lives in worship to Christ. And a quote from Vodi Barkham has really struck me over the past couple of years that I think is true of the modern universal church. This is what he says. The modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't really know. I'm not sure if it's funny, but true. And so, brothers and sisters, as the Lord uses us to begin a ministry in this area, may we be a church that is grounded in biblical truth. May we be a church that loves theology because of the richness and the practicality it gives to our lives. May we be a church who intimately knows the Lord, loves the Lord, serves the Lord, obeys the Lord, and worships the Lord. That we would be, in contrary to what Vodi Barkham has said, that we would be truly passionate people, but we know the Jesus who is in the Bible. With full heads of understanding what the Word says about Him. If you go back to Matthew and the worship Jesus received, it's helpful to see that Matthew numerous times throughout this whole book describes that Jesus was worshipped. So go to Matthew chapter 2 for me, verse 2, Matthew 2, 2. And we're going to see from beginning to end, Jesus is worshipped. So the wise men were speaking and they said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Then go to verse 11 in chapter 2. And it says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." If you go to chapter 14, verse 33, and we see in the middle of the book, we're going to go back to this again shortly. So 14:33, we read, "Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" And then back closer to our passage in verse 9, Matthew 28, verse 9, we read, "The women who encountered the risen Christ worshipped him." And so it says, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." In Hebrews 1:6, we see that the angels worship Jesus. And surely God's angels wouldn't worship anyone but God. So Hebrews 1:6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," that's Jesus, "he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" God is instructing his angels to worship Jesus because Jesus is God. And so we see the wise men being rich Gentiles, women, the 11 disciples, and the angels worship Jesus. But if we go back to our passage in verse 17, we see in the last words of verse 17 that of those who worship, some were doubtful. Okay, we don't know for certain if it was only the 11 present. In verse 7, it seems to suggest that the women may also have gone to this mountain. But however many are present, clearly some, if not all, doubted. Now, rather than contrasting doubt with worship, I think it's helpful and better to understand the word doubt like it's used in Matthew chapter 14. So we just read that. You could go back there if you didn't put your finger in there. Matthew 14, verse 31, we see that as Peter was walking on water, that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus reaches out for him and says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, this is the only other passage in the New Testament that uses the same word that we find in our passage for doubt. So it doesn't speak of no faith, but more like hesitation, or as it says, of little faith. And then as we saw early in verse 33, that the disciples worship Jesus after this event, as they do here in our passage, also worship Jesus. And so as we consider the group of doubters and worshippers, I believe it's comforting to know that despite those who doubted Christ, they received his commission. While this group had obeyed Jesus and met with him on the mountain in Galilee, they still had little faith. They hesitated. They were unsure. They had some uncertainties. And yet all of them were called to make disciples of all nations. And so in the same way, if you are genuinely saved, if you have repented of your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can know and be comforted by the truth that God has chosen to use you. And you might have fears, questions, doubts, limited faith, but Jesus promises he is with you and he will strengthen and support you in the mission that he has given to you, to us, to the universal church. And so if all we can do is feebly make ourselves available like the disciples and then worship Christ with that which we can bring to him, may we be encouraged that God himself in the flesh is with us and has all authority and power in heaven and earth to help us accomplish the mission he's tasked us with. Now, as we study the foundation for Christ's mission, where we understand Jesus received worship because he is God. He is deserving of our worship because he is God. The deity of Christ, meaning Jesus is God, is then understood further in the next verses. So let me read the beginning of verse 18. And Jesus came. It says Jesus came. We're going to get to further evidences of Christ's deity first, but I just wanted to bring attention to those words. Okay, in response to the doubt and the fears of the disciples at the mountain here, Jesus came. He ministered to them. Rather than them coming to him, he chose to come to them. Which suggests that he compassionately took the initiative to reach out to them even while they're uncertain. And this really is the practice of God since the beginning. Okay, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came to them. They were trying to hide, but God came and found them. When God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, he came to Noah and he preserved Noah and his family and thus humanity. Because God came. When Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper, God came to him and promised him he would be the father of Israel and that all nations would be blessed through him. God came and met Jacob in a vision, Moses at the burning bush, Solomon in a dream, Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, Paul on the road to Damascus, and God came to save his people through his son. And so, friends, God has come. God stepped down from his throne and took on human flesh. He set aside the glory and authority he rightfully held and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, fully and truly God, fully and truly man, he came. And in this moment in Matthew's Gospel, the risen Christ came to the disciples. Which again, I think is a comfort to know that despite the fears that they had, that he came to them. And next, as we consider the second evidence of Christ's deity, the authority of Christ, we see again, I think, another comforting word to the disciples that despite their fears and uncertainty, that he came and spoke of his authority and his power. And so he came and he declared that he has supreme, absolute power in heaven and on earth. That's the second evidence of Christ's deity. Okay, the authority of Christ. Not only is Jesus God because he received worship, Jesus is God because, as he says himself, he has all authority. And so let's look at his words. First, we see the word all. Okay, in this passage, even in verses 18 to 20, so just three verses, actually the word all is used four times. If you're doing your own Bible study and you see a word repeated over and over again, it means it's significant, it means something, so pay attention. In our passage, we see that it says all authority, all nations, all commandments, and all the days. And to understand what it means that all authority is in Christ's possession, he further explains this is everything in heaven and on earth. From Jesus' ministry and teaching, we understand this includes authority over sickness. In Matthew 4:23-24 and 9:35, it includes teaching authority. Matthew 7:29, it includes authority over demons. Matthew 8:29-32, authority to forgive sin. Matthew 9:6, the authority to pass authority onto others. Matthew 10:1, Jesus has authority over angels. Matthew 13:41. In John chapter 5, we see that Jesus has authority to judge. In Hebrews 2:14, he has authority over Satan, who had the power over death. Jesus himself has the authority over death. Mark 5:41-42. In John 10:18, it says that Jesus even has authority over his own life, death, and resurrection. And then there's other summary statements that teach Jesus has all authority. Okay, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21 with me. Ephesians 1, 21. And we see a summary statement of the authority that Jesus has. And so it says, Jesus is seated, here it is, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Colossians 2, 9-10, and I'll read it. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is head of all rule and authority. Now, as we consider what it means that Jesus has supreme authority, I want you to think about who must have authority. Okay, if you're a manager at work, then you probably have authority over staff that are under you. But do you have all authority? Okay, that would go to maybe the owner or the company president. And yet he doesn't even have all authority, because he has to be under the submission of the authority of the government. Okay, and we know from Romans 13, the government isn't under authority either, because they have been given their authority from God. So they're under God's authority. Okay, Satan has a level of authority. But from the book of Job, we know that his authority is under submission to God. And so my point is that Jesus' authority can only be applied to God. You can only have all authority if you are God. Anyone or anything less than God cannot have all authority. And this doesn't take away from the divine relationship of the Trinity and the roles within the Trinity. Okay, and it describes that Jesus' authority has been received from the Father. Okay, in John 3:35 it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Okay, if you turn now to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And really, we see here Daniel writing a prophetic future event that is alluded to now in our text in Matthew. So in verses 13 to 14, we see in this passage here as well, authority given to Christ from the Father. Daniel chapter 7, 13 to 14. I saw in the night visions. Okay, this is Daniel seeing. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Rather than seeing this as an authority that Jesus didn't have prior, or that he's less powerful than the Father, it's better to understand this authority as that which Jesus has always possessed. And we see that even from those passages earlier that I commented on Jesus' authority as explained in his earthly ministry. But now his authority is on further display and has been demonstrated through his death and resurrection. So in this sense, Jesus has never had more or less authority, because God, the one who has all authority, can't ever have more or less than all authority. And so if you turn to John 17:5, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. I think we can understand the authority of Christ in a similar way to the glory of Christ. And so Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17:5, glorify me in your presence. Here it is. With the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so in the same way then that Jesus, when he came as man, emptied himself of his glory, he also limited the display of his authority, although it has always existed. And so as Jesus met his disciples on the mountain in Galilee, he was informing them of his authority as the foundation for the mission he was about to send them on. And so Jesus wasn't just offering good advice. He wasn't providing a helpful suggestion. Jesus, with all authority in heaven and on earth, was commanding his disciples to make disciples. And that's the command we're going to see in verses 19 to 20 over the next couple of weeks. Okay, but briefly, I just want to touch on that command and those verses as well, because I think it gives us further evidence that Jesus is God. Further evidence of Christ's authority. Okay, so first, the fact that Jesus can command his disciples to make disciples of all nations means that Jesus has authority over the disciples and over the nations. Okay, if I was to tell any of my kids, or if you guys would tell your kids to just walk into the house next door, that would be strange and awkward, and you don't have the authority to tell them to do that. Okay, maybe you've been given the authority from the individual who is next door. But I can't tell my own children, and I can't even myself walk into someone's house next door, because I don't have the authority in that jurisdiction. Okay, if the house was mine, then I have complete authority to tell my children to go into my house. And therefore, Jesus' command is based on his authority over all the nations. Okay, second, in verse 20, as Jesus instructs the disciples to teach people all that I have commanded you, this also infers that he has authority over those who are being taught and those who are teaching. Jesus has all authority. And so this highlights the words of Jesus as words that are to be obeyed. Not only for those who were receiving this command and commission firsthand, but Jesus' words have always been and will always be authoritative. And so with this affirmation of Jesus' authority, as Matthew concludes his gospel here, it's clear that Jesus has all power and authority. And so from the beginning of the gospel to the end, Matthew is declaring Jesus is king, the one with all authority. At the start, Matthew traced the lineage of Jesus through David and Abraham. In chapter 2, we saw that the wise men came to worship the king of the Jews. And now at the end in our passage, Jesus is not just declared to be an earthly king, but the sovereign king, God of the universe, who deserves worship and submission. And it's with this authority that Christ gives the disciples their mission to make disciples. And so we've seen the worship of Christ and the authority of Christ. In the second part of verse 19, we see then the third evidence of Christ's deity revealed, the divine relationship of Christ. Okay, the divine relationship that Christ is part of is the Trinity. Some of you may know that the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible, okay, but we have clear witness and revelation of this truth throughout Scripture, all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Okay, God the Father, Son, and Spirit were present at creation. God the Father, Son, and Spirit were involved in the revelation of the Word of God that we have before us. God the Father, Son, and Spirit were involved in our salvation. God the Father, Son, and Spirit were present at Jesus' baptism, as we can see from Matthew chapter 3. And then in addition to this, Scripture reveals each of them as God, and they have the characteristics of the divine nature. So here in our passage, we are provided with further affirmation of this unique triune relationship between the one God in three persons. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this point discussing baptism, because we're going to talk about that in another sermon. But for the purpose of this message and the evidence for Christ's deity as being foundational to Christ's mission, I'm just going to comment briefly. So if you look at the verse with me, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so first, do you notice possibly anything unusual about who people are to be baptized into? Okay, it says in the name of. Not in the names of, but in the name of. Okay, that's not a typo, it's not a bad translation of the Greek. Jesus purposely used name in the singular to teach that the triune God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so effectively, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is equal to and in perfect divine relationship with the Father and Spirit, and therefore, as they are God, so too he is God. This is one God in three persons. His identity is wrapped up in their identity. His name is the same name as the name of the Father and the name of the Spirit. And in this time period, someone's name was speaking of that person's character and whole being. Okay, it's a bit like today as people go to the grocery store or they go to the farm machinery store. They have a particular favorite brand that they are devoted to and committed to because they trust that brand name. And they won't buy any other brand name. They tell their friends, you have to buy this brand name, because they have grasped the name to mean something more significant than just a few letters on a bottle or on a tractor. And so they believe that that brand is the best and that it's worth the money. And so Jesus is placing himself alongside the Father and Spirit as having the same character, as having the same nature, as being God. And this only works if there is complete oneness to their union. Okay, if I was to get Burke, Tim, and Chelsea to sign paperwork for me, I would ask them to sign it in their names. Burke, Tim, and Chelsea. Not Burke, Tim, Chelsea. Okay, because they are three different individuals. And so as Jesus included himself in this statement here, he was asserting that he is one member of the divine relationship. And as such, he is God. He is deity. Now we've considered three evidences of Christ's deity: the worship of Christ, the authority of Christ, and the divine relationship of Christ. The fourth evidence of Christ's deity, which lays the foundation for Christ's mission, is the presence of Christ at the end of verse 20. The presence of Christ. And Jesus makes this final point of evidence very clear, because he wants to make sure the disciples understood this comforting fact. As we discussed earlier, the disciples were weak in their faith, and yet, as we'll see in another message, they were entrusted with the task of making disciples. And so what an enormous and seemingly impossible task it would have been as they looked around at each other, as they stood on that mountain. Okay, if they looked at Peter, they recognized a man who had denied Jesus three times and thought, that man possibly cannot lead us. He cannot possibly have enough courage to the task of making disciples. Okay, if they looked at James and John, they saw brothers who wanted the best positions in the kingdom, but they needed their mum to ask the question. Then there was Matthew the tax collector, doubting Thomas. There was a few other fishermen, and all in all, a bunch of uneducated men. And supposedly, these were the most qualified of all Jesus' followers because they were his special service team. And yet now, not only would they have been uncertain about their ability as they looked around, but I think as Jesus was speaking, they began to realize that Jesus was sending them out to do the task. They weren't going to now be following him and just watching him. They were the ones committed to the task. And so in this moment, as Jesus was entrusting this task to his disciples, the evidences of his deity would have been so comforting. And most comforting was the last promise. So it says in our passage, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, if this is not reassurance, there's no such thing as reassurance. Okay, sometimes we try and reassure our children it's okay to go to a dark place because we'll go with you. Sometimes our children try and reassure us and say, it's okay, I'm going with an older friend or an older sibling. But here we see in the final words of Matthew's gospel, the disciples, they heard and we read the very words of God, Jesus being God, encouraging us in the mission with the promise of his very presence. And so Jesus, the King with all authority, who is deserving of worship in divine relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit, promises there will be nowhere at no time that he will not be with his disciples. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has been present with every believer wherever they go. This is evidence that Jesus is God. Okay, he's omnipresence, meaning he's always present. Again, let's turn to the beginning of Matthew. We see Matthew chapter 1, 23 highlights again the point that God will be with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We have the promise, the comfort of God's presence. So it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The very name Emmanuel, which is applied to Jesus in this verse, informs us that in the incarnation of Jesus, God came to be with humanity. And so we can conclude Jesus is God. If you go back to our passage, we know that the promise of God's presence continues because Jesus clearly says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So the promise isn't just for the disciples on the mountain. Okay, this is a promise for every disciple since and for every disciple who will be until Christ returns. And it would be hard for Jesus to make this point any clearer than he does. Okay, first, because these are the very last words in this gospel. And certainly some of the very last words that he spoke before he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. And so these words stand out. Second, he wanted to make sure that we had and the disciples had complete undivided attention, because he used the word at the beginning, "Behold," or "Lo," "Surely." as in pay attention. And third, although the English translations don't capture this point, he emphasized he was referring to himself by repeating that it was he that was going to be with them. And so it'd be better to translate it this: behold, I myself am with you always. John MacArthur paraphrased it this way, quote, "Now pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because it is the most important of all. I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always, even to the end of the age." End quote. Isn't that comforting? And if you look again at the promise, he doesn't say, "I will be with you." He says, "I am with you." It's not some unfulfilled future promise, but he says, "Presently, I am with you." And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus, God the Son, is with you. He's with you every step, with every decision, with every trial, with every hour of every day. He is with you with every sorrow and every blessing. Jesus is with you whether you're poor and when you're rich, when you're sick and when you're healthy, when you're awake and when you sleep. Jesus is with you. God is with you. Not only is Jesus with you individually, but he is also with us corporately. Corporately, he is to strengthen, encourage, and empower us for the success of the mission that he has given us. Because the success of making disciples is based upon the foundation of who Christ is and his continuing presence with us. We can have assurance in the completion of his mission because of who he is and his presence. And so today we're here celebrating a year of meeting as a church plant. And I see a group of disciples. Okay, but if you're anything like the 11 disciples and like me, this isn't a task that we can achieve without Christ. Okay, on my own, I'm weak, I'm fearful, I'm hypocritical, I'm doubtful, and more. You haven't got to know me yet. But with Christ, I and we can be made strong as we commit to the task of making disciples and allow him to work in and through us for his glory in this church, in Innisfail, and to all the nations. And so as we conclude, I pray we all agree how rich the Christology is in this passage. Because as we've seen in this final passage of Matthew, Jesus is divine. He is God. He has conquered death because he appeared as the risen Christ. He received and is worthy to be worshipped. He is King of Kings with supreme authority and power in heaven and on earth. His word is a divine message his subjects are to obey. He is the Son of God and part of the triune God with God the Father and God the Son. He is omnipresent, being everywhere at all times with his people. And how incredible it is to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, would humble himself, coming to this earth, even to the point of death on a cross. And then, despite all of our faults and fears, that he would even commission us to make disciples. But as we reflect on our Lord and Savior, I want to ask, do you worship this Christ? Do you submit to this Christ? Are you in union with this Christ? Do you know the presence of this Christ? It isn't enough to believe in Jesus. James says that even the demons believe in Jesus and they fear him. To know Christ is to have received the forgiveness of your sin through repentance and faith. It's to trust Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sin, so that your sin would be wiped from the slate and you would be given newness of life, so that you would be internally transformed, become a new creature. Recognizing that apart from Christ, you are doomed to hell. And it's in this genuine relationship with Christ that we can truly understand and accept, embrace these four evidences of Christ's deed that lay the foundation for Christ's mission of making disciples. And it's in and only in a true relationship with Christ that as a church we can faithfully follow His mission to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's overwhelming to consider that you would love us to the point, despite our fears, doubts, despite our sin, to send your Son to be the Savior of the world. That he would step down from the glory, from the authority, from the position that he held in heaven and the perfect divine relationship that he had with you to become one of us, to be tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. It's humbling to consider that he would go to death, even to that of death on the cross, because of his love, because of your love, because of your grace that we are undeserving to receive. And Lord, it's humbling to know that even as we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and receive the forgiveness of sin, that you would use us and call us to the work of making disciples of all nations. Father, individually and corporately, we can't do that by ourselves. But I pray that we would be comforted, challenged, and encouraged by your word this morning, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is worthy to be worshipped, that he has all authority, that he is in divine relationship with Father and Spirit, and that he is omnipresent, being with us at all times and every occasion. May we respond in worship and respond in obedience. May we respond with our lives. And Father, we commit to you the task of making disciples. Lord, this morning we've just considered some of the evidences of Jesus' deity. Now lead us, I pray, to make disciples of all nations. Making disciples in this church context, in Innisfail and beyond, to the ends of the earth. This isn't a mission that we can complete by ourselves, but only with your help. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here in this room who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would welcome them to become a child of God. That they would become a disciple, a follower of Christ, laying aside everything that they have held dear to them, rejecting it as nothing compared to the richness and the greatness that exists in relationship with Jesus. And so, Lord, we commit our future into your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen.